Now, we continue our sermons in the book of Exodus, turning again this evening to read in chapter 24, beginning to read once more in verse 9, and reading down into chapter 25, into the ninth verse of chapter 25. And the verses that we come to this evening are the first nine verses of that 25th chapter of Exodus. But beginning to read once more, in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount, and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone, and the law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud, and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take off them, gold, and silver, and brass, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram's skins dyed red, and badger skin, and sheetam wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Amen. God bless that word to our hearts. In these first nine verses of Exodus chapter 25 that we read together this evening, we have the Lord commanding Moses now about the collecting together from among the children of Israel all of those various items that are going to go towards the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, where the Lord has promised to meet with those people and to be with that people of old. Now, it's this tabernacle in the wilderness, as we said last week, that now occupies virtually the whole of the remainder of the book of Exodus. And as we said last time, when you get that kind of proportion in the Word of God, then that particular part of the Word of God obviously isn't to be passed over lightly, or it's not to be thought in any way to be irrelevant to us in our Christian lives in any time in which we live in this world. So as a kind of introduction to all of these chapters and verses that are to follow, last week we spoke about the tabernacle under three main headings. First of all, what it would have looked like, what its appearance and its aspect would have been like as it was reared up in that wilderness of Sinai of old at the first. And then what purpose it was meant to serve among those people of Israel. And then finally, what the tabernacle pointed to and what it was ever meant to point to in the will and in the purposes of our God in heaven above. And those three broad features of the tabernacle, in fact, if we keep them before our minds, then we'll see that all of the other things, in one way or another, fits in with those broad aspects of that building that the Lord now commanded the children of Israel to make. Now, just a word again. You remember the general appearance then, as we outlined it last week in our service, of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And as we said, the tabernacle was simply a great big tent. It's what we would call today perhaps a marquee. And it was a marquee that stood in a courtyard, an open courtyard. The courtyard was completely surrounded by a linen wall, but there was one opening in the courtyard, and it was through that courtyard then that people had to enter if ever they would come towards the tabernacle of God in the first place. Now, in the courtyard, there were some bits and pieces of furniture, and various special pieces of furniture there were. Just as you went in through the entrance through that linen wall, there was the altar of sacrifice, or the altar of burnt offering. And it was there that the children of Israel made their sacrifices unto the Lord. And it was from there that the high priest on the Day of Atonement went with the blood of the sacrifice and eventually went into the presence of God on the behalf of those people of God. Before he got into the tabernacle itself, into the tent itself, he went to that other piece of furniture, as you might call it, the brazen laver. And it was there, you remember, that he had to wash himself and cleanse himself in the way that the Lord is going to later on prescribe in the book of Exodus. In the tabernacle itself, in the tent itself, you remember we said it was roughly about the size of the church building here, and it was divided into two compartments. The larger of the two was called the holy place, and in the holy place there were three other pieces of furnishing. There was the seven-branch candlestick that never went out all the time that that tabernacle stood and was erected. There was a table, the table of showbread, on which there were 12 loaves, each one representing one of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then there was the altar of incense, where they burnt the incense before the Lord, and which ascended up to the Lord like a sweet-smelling savour in the nostrils of the Lord God of Israel. So there was the holy place, and then on the other side was the holiest of holies. And that was divided off from the holy place by that great veil that hung down and divided those two compartments, the one from the other. Inside the veil then, in the holiest of holies, there was one single piece of furniture, and it was the most significant and the most glorious of all, and that was the Ark of the Covenant, very simply a wooden chest. But in that chest there was the law of God, there was Aaron's rod that budded, there was some of the manna that they had gathered in their wilderness wanderings. The whole chest was overlaid with gold. On top of the gold, the lid that was made of gold, on top of the chest was the mercy seat where God met with the people. And above the mercy seat there hung what was simply called the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, because there God indeed met with his people in any special way and had always purposed to meet with his people there. So you get this tent. That's what the tabernacle was, this tent in the wilderness, a tent where God had said he would meet with his people and be with his people. And that, of course, was the purpose of the tabernacle. God was going to dwell with them and meet with them and be with them. When it comes to what it was pointing to, again, three things you remember. The tabernacle in the wilderness pointed to Christ, pointed to the church in this world, pointed to heaven itself. Because when Christ came, he was preeminently the dwelling place of God. He tabernacled with men. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it's the church, of course, that it's pointing to, because the church of Christ, not a building, but the living church of Christ, is the dwelling place of God now, the habitation of God by the Spirit. And of course, it was pointing to heaven, because as the apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, says, those old things in the tabernacle of old, they were the pattern of things in the heaven. They were the figures of the true. And what it was pointing to then was Christ and the church and heaven at last. So when we think of the tabernacle, we're to think in terms of that which God caused to be reared up in the wilderness of old, that place where he was going to come and be with his people, but that which pointed to Christ and to heaven and to the church and to that eternal dwelling place of all the people of God with their God, into which they enter through the righteousness and the merits of Christ our Savior. So the tabernacle, my friends, very much one of those places that you can say, these are they which testify of him. And if you keep those broad features in your mind, try to visualize what that temple was like. Then, as I say, when it comes to the construction and the rearing up of it, you'll see how all of those features, in fact, fall into their rightful place. Well then, this evening, these first nine verses, then, actually the first words that God speaks to Moses concerning the building of the tabernacle. And the very first thing that he does then, as we say, is he commands Moses with regards to gathering together the materials with which the tabernacle is going to be built and constructed. Next week, we'll go on to the beginning of these particular pieces of furniture. But for this week, we're going to look at this gathering together of this material because it's all significant, surely. And when the Lord starts off in this way, he's laying out before us many lessons that are always to be with the people of God in all generations in which we live. So we'll simply move through the verses, and of course that one verse that dominates really throughout the whole. Very simply then, first of all, what God requires of these people in building this tabernacle wherein his honor is going to dwell. And you get that in the first seven verses, really, of the chapter. And what God requires of those people is gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and so forth. Now, all of these things God requires from these people. And to one degree or another, you'll see how all of those things are significant and they'll all fall into the rightful place. But you see, the very first emphasis that's placed before us in these words, my friends, it is not simply what God requires to be given, but the way in which he requires it to be given to him from these people of old. Now, look at the first verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and so forth. But speak unto the children of Israel, says the Lord, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And you see, there's immediately stamped on all of that building of that old tabernacle, my friends, that principle that if ever we will do anything acceptably in the eyes of the Lord our God in heaven above, then we must do that thing with a willing heart and with a willing mind to the honor and the praise and the glory of his name. Now, that's the very first word, the very first lesson that's placed before us with regards to drawing out practicalities from what those people did in that day of old. What they are to give before the Lord is designated an offering. And the way that they are to give it before the Lord is with a ready heart and with a ready mind. They are not to give it grudgingly or half-heartedly or sparingly or anything else. They are to give that thing lovingly and readily and willingly before the Lord. The Lord requires it to be given in that fashion because it's his work and his house and his glory and his presence. So it's not so much what he requires to be given. First and foremost, he'll have everyone to know how he requires it to be given. And he says, in fact, it's to be given as an offering, and it's to be given with a willing heart and with a willing mind. Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. And what the Lord requires of those people of old in those days, my friends, in that attitude of heart and mind, is what the Lord always and ever requires of his people. Doesn't matter what we're doing, whether it's the cause of the gospel or the work of the Lord or the building of his church, however we want to describe it, the one thing that overhangs all of that is the fact that God loveth a cheerful giver. And whatever we're called to give in the name of the Lord, of course we're to give it. But the way we're to give it is exactly the way that those people were to give their offering unto the Lord on that day when he commanded them concerning his tabernacle. No matter what it is we are called to give, our life, our breath, whatever it is, my friends, we are in to endeavor to give it with our whole heart willingly unto the Lord our Savior. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And you see the great distinguishing difference between evangelical zeal and religious obligation is that evangelical zeal, my friends, gives of itself willingly and joyfully in the things of the Lord, and religious obligation drags out of us those things that we know we have to give. And what the Lord looks for from these people, in fact, is that aspect of evangelical zeal in the cause that he has called them to. So the first thing then, that when God requires this thing from these people, he requires not only the thing, but he requires it with the right attitude of heart and of mind. Now then, as you know, no doubt know, the people in fact do what the Lord tells them to do. They give all of these things, and they give them in fact with a right attitude of heart and mind. In fact, they give so willingly and they give so lavishly, as you'll see later on in the book, that Moses has to restrain them from giving. Fancy that with a bunch of Jews. He has to restrain them. He has to say, in fact, no more. They've given off their abundance, my friends. So when you find a group of people in the Word of God responding to a command of God so well, then surely, my friends, we're to look and see, why did they do it like that? And the reason why they did it like that then is to present lessons before us with regards to what we're to give in the name of the Lord and to the glory of the Lord our God. Can I just say one thing before we proceed? When we're talking about giving, we're not talking about pounds and pence and so forth. That's an aspect of giving. But very often, my friend, it can be the easiest form, in a sense. When the Word of God speaks about us presenting ourselves, it means presenting ourselves. Hardest part of the Christian life is to deny ourselves. And when the Word of God speaks about giving, it speaks about giving ourselves as Christ gave himself for the church. We are called to give ourselves in the things of the Lord our God. However, why did these people act the way that they did? Why did they respond with that right attitude of heart and mind? And the short answer to it really is this, that in this commandment that God now sets before them, they see in fact the fulfillment of the whole purpose of God for them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage in the first place. Now, in order to grasp that, you have to go away back to chapter 15 and to that time when they come over the Red Sea out of Egypt and when they sung their great song of redemption, you might recall. Now, the first couple of verses or the first few notes in that song in chapter 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. You see that first note, my friends? The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. I will prepare him a house. I will prepare him a dwelling. And Israel, my friends, having been redeemed out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, they came across the waters of the Red Sea, dried up for them, and they sang of anticipation of that time when they were going to make a dwelling for God, and God would dwell with them and be in their midst. And now when God turns to Moses and says, tell these people to bring together with a willing heart their gold and their onyx stone and their fine linen and their goat's hairs dyed red and all the rest. Tell them to bring it together in order to make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. Don't you see what they realize? They realize now that God is filling up what they anticipated, namely that he would dwell with them. And that he would be their God, and they would be his people. So in fact, in that verse 8 of the chapter then, when the Lord says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, that's not simply a statement of purpose. The Lord isn't just simply saying, if they gather all these things, then they can make me a sanctuary. It's not just purpose, it's promise. It's promise. And it's what the Lord had ever promised to do, what they had ever anticipated. And now what comes together and gels together is their anticipation and is God's promise towards them. And the place where they join together is in that tabernacle, which is to be built and which is to be reared up. God is faithful to his promise. God is going to dwell with them. That's what they had ever hoped, ever anticipated, ever desired. I will make him an habitation. And now when God comes and fulfills that promise, they respond accordingly and in keeping with the realization of what God is going to do for them. Now you see the application of that. That's a straightforward, simple application, my friends. Those people are moved to do what they do, and in the way they do it, through the realization that God has been gracious to them and faithful to them. And the one way really that we respond aright to the things of God in our life is when we get our hearts and our minds adjusted to all that God has done for us. It's forgetfulness. That's one of the greatest enemies to spiritual zeal and spiritual well-being for any of us. And these people, you see, realize that this is God. God is fulfilling his purpose for them. God is fulfilling his promise towards them. And it's simply, very, very simple, and yet at the same time, like so many simple things, profoundly. It's when we remember God's gracious goodness towards us, it's then that we respond aright as we ought to do. Remember how the Lord enunciated that principle to that woman who washed his feet with her tears and dried his feet with her hair. He that is forgiven much, he says, the same loveth much. It's as simple as that. As simple as that. Are we not all forgiven much, my friends? If we're forgiven this night, doesn't matter how righteously you might have thought you had lived before you were saved, but if you're saved this night, you've been forgiven so much, so much. You couldn't even count it or reckon it or compute it or anything else. We've all been forgiven much. What the Lord is simply saying is he that realizes he has been forgiven much, the same loveth much. And it's according as we realize the Lord's gracious goodness towards us that we respond to that gracious goodness in loving and serving the Lord in the way that we should. These people realize what God has done for them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage to dwell in their midst. And with that realization in their hearts then, they respond in the way that they do. That famous word again of the apostle by the Holy Spirit to the Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, that verse will never be understood, my friends, first verse of chapter 12 of Romans, never be understood unless you first of all read the first 11 chapters. I remember a minister once And he was going to begin a series of sermons in the book of Romans. And he said, we'll begin in chapter 12 because the first 11 chapters are only doctrine. Well, so seen on the professed evangelical church today. But you see, Paul says there, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, therefore. And when Paul says therefore at the beginning of chapter 12, he's throwing us back to all that's gone before in those 11 chapters. And those 11 chapters, my friends, he's been setting before those people all of that truth and doctrine and teaching concerning what they have been made in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, freely and without merit and through faith alone. And once they have grasped the realization of that, then he says, now present yourselves as living sacrifices unto him, which is your reasonable service. You'll never do it unless you realize what God has done for you. And that's exactly the reasoning that lies behind all that these people take up and do at this particular point. Now, doesn't it apply right at the beginning in the gospel? An unconverted friend, you take this to heart. You see the order of things that God sets out, in fact, in his word. You can really squeeze down the essence of it into this. That when we come to love God, we love him because he first loved us and sent his Son into the world to be a propitiation for our sins. Now in that you've got all of those eternal decrees of God working and everything else, but you've got this as well. It's only when a person by the Spirit of God comes to the realization that God loved them and gave his Son for them, it's only then that they respond in love to God. We love him because he first loved us. Now that's the decree of election and everything else, but it's also that principle in the gospel that a person comes to love God when they come to see that God loves them. That's why, my friends, you can hear the law of God from now to doomsday and it will never save your soul. Never save your soul. Because the thing that's going to save your soul is not the law of God that tells you that you must stand at a distance from God, but the love of God that draws us near in Jesus Christ the Savior. That's what you have to see. That's what you need in your life. My friend, it's like that prodigal and those precious words. When he realized how far off that he was indeed, but realized also how near he could be. Is there not food and enough in my Father's house? I will arise and go to my Father. See? He realized, my friends, he wasn't dealing with the fella that was sending him up by paying him no wages for feeding his swine. No, no. He was dealing with his Father. And it suddenly came to his realization what his Father was. And he knew that if he rose and went to his Father, then his Father would not turn him away. And that's how the gospel works, when it's working savingly in a person's soul. Now, do you know that? The love of God set forth in the gospel, in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. When we grasp that, when we grasp the fullness of the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that realization of God's love draws out from our hearts our love towards God. And as the Christian life begins, the Christian life must continue and continue right to the end. Away with that notion that you make one startling decision for Jesus and that's you set for glory. Lot of rubbish. Lot of rubbish, my friends. And you start off but one way on the road to glory, and on that way you keep going right to the end. Does it depend on me? No, it doesn't depend on me. But my friends, that's the evidence of the grace of God begotten in the heart of that sinner in the first place. And that begins by seeing, believing, knowing, being able to say, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And so because he loved me, in the measure granted to me, I love him and continue to love him and serve him. And so what these people do, in fact, by way of application to our souls, they simply set out that whole beginning and that whole continuing nature of the life of God in the soul of man, and how that life responds to God's goodness and graciousness throughout. Now let me dispel one notion that can very often spring up in our souls when we read about virtually about anybody who does anything for the glory of God in the Word of God or in other places. We're always inclined to think, oh, well, maybe it was easy for them or easier for them. After all, here they are. There's a whole air of excitement. They're building this tabernacle. And there's a whole lot of enthusiasm abroad. Well, then, on account of that, then, you see, it would have been easy for them to sacrifice of those things that God is telling them to give. Now, granted, it may have been that bit more easy. But it wasn't the ease of no feeling. It was the ease of enablement that they had. That simply enabled them to do what God was telling them to do. But what God was telling them to do was not easy. You see, a very significant word there in that second verse of the chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. Now, it's not apparent in the verse, but if you've got a margin in your Bible, then it says, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering, or it says in the margin, that they bring me a heave offering. A heave offering. What on earth was a heave offering? Well, let me contrast it with what was called a wave offering in Israel's old religion. And a wave offering was when the priest came in before God with a shock of corn fully ripe. And he took it up in his arms and he waved it about before the Lord. Now you can see what it was. It was, if you like, a light kind of thing. He could just wave it around before the Lord. Now a heave offering. Don't the words speak for itself? And in a heave offering, you weren't dealing with a shock of corn. You were dealing with a great big bullock or a great big heifer. And literally, my friend, that great big leaden dead beast had to be heaved onto the altar. And then it was those parts of that sacrifice that were taken and presented, like the haunches and the thighs and the shoulders, and they were heaved up before the Lord, an offering to the Lord. That's what a heave offering was. Now these children of Israel aren't giving a heave offering. Not a bullock or a heifer that they're giving. It's gold and silver and precious stones and linen and all the rest. But the Holy Spirit, don't you see, chooses to call it a heave offering. Not just an offering, but very simply an offering that's going to take effort and exertion and sacrifice. Don't think that what they did was easy to do. They did it, but it wasn't easy. And don't let's ever think that anything that anybody does for the Lord, which we are often inclined to turn around and say, oh, well, it's all right for them. They don't know my circumstances. No, nor do you know their circumstances. And those people, my friends, did what God called them to do, and they did it with a willing heart. And God, you see, not only required that they should do it with a willing heart and a ready mind, but such was the offering that it required a willing heart and a ready mind. because it wasn't an easy offering to make. But because they made it with the right attitude of heart and mind, then it became easy to that extent, because that enabled them to do it in the way accepted. So then, what about this business of a ready heart and a ready mind in the things of the Lord, in our Christian profession? Have we look at the words again. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, or literally you could read that, of every man whose heart makes him willing. And isn't it the heart that makes us willing? But of course, that's only part of a process. Because, my friends, the heart, you might say, moves the hands. But first of all, the mind moves the heart. And you see, those people weren't simply to have a ready heart, they were to have a willing heart. A heart that was moved by the will, by the mind, in order that the hands would move and present that offering. You know, the Christian mind is an absolutely essential part of our Christian being that we can never live without. And it's a thing in our day, for some strange reason or other, it seems to have been downgraded in Christians' thinking that Christians should use their mind. Now, I'm not talking about intellect. It's an entirely different thing. Anybody can be an intellectual idiot, as far as that goes. Not intellect, my friends. It's the Christian minds, what the apostle says in that place, the renewed mind. How do you do all of these sacrifices and everything else that are required of you? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, there are two thought forms in this world. There are millions of them, but they boil down to two. There's the thought forms of the world, and there are the thought forms of the Lord our God. And what Christians are to do, my friends, they're to bring their minds into conformity with the mind of God, not with the mind of the world, but with the mind of the Lord their God. And isn't it the case with a worldly minded person? If you're unconverted tonight, isn't it the things of the world that dominate in your life? Either you want them or you can't do without them, and you're going to send your soul to hell for them. But for a Christian, my friends, of course we're to live in the world. Can't be monks or nuns or anything else. But as we live in the world, the only way that we live in the world is by having our minds conformed to the mind of God, transformed indeed by the renewing of the mind. And we're to think about what God has done for us. And as we think about what God does for us, that percolates into our hearts, and the heart moves the hands. You see, so often we're like a baby when it starts to crawl. And I'm sure we've all seen a baby crawling, and it goes about on its haunches or its knees or whatever. And it engages in a tremendously pointless exercise. It keeps bashing its head against things. Now, not accidentally. I'm not talking about when a baby accidentally cracks its head. But a baby deliberately bashes its head into things, doesn't it? It's up to a doorpost and it bangs its head. Why does it do that? I think the suggestion is almost irrefutable. Because the baby can't see its head. It doesn't think its head is part of it. It can see its hand. You never get a baby putting its hand down and lifting its wooden mallet and smashing its hand. It can see its hand. But it can't see its head. It doesn't think its head is any part of it. When it grows up, presumably it realizes that its head is part of it. And therefore it's being taken care of.
But in its baby state, that isn't the case. Now, sometimes as Christians, people act as though their mind wasn't part of them, wasn't part of their Christian makeup. And my friends, the Christian mind is the most important piece of renewed apparatus that God has given to us. And we're to take our minds, and by the grace of God, we're to bring them into conformity with the mind of God, not treating our minds in isolation to the rest of us as though it wasn't part of us, but as the Lord commands us to do. And so when we get that attitude of mind and heart, then those things blending together produce what the Lord requires of us. You get that time and time again throughout the Word of God. Eventually we'll come in Nehemiah to that point where they finally build the walls and they raise up again the walls of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah tells us how they did it. "So built we the wall," he says. "And all the wall was joined together into the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." They had a mind to do it. And when they took their mind and applied it to the task on hand, they did that task. That's what we're to do. Isn't it an old devil's deceit? That you just waft through your Christian life according as to how you feel. No. You go through the Christian life in accordance with what God says. And in order to know what God says, we're to bring our renewed minds to that Word of God to know what He says. And as we realize what He says, then by the grace of God, we do. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." So these people then had that willingness of mind. And one last thing we might speak about. Not only a willing mind, and this is very, very important, an obedient mind as well. And there can be a difference at times. Now look at what the Lord says then in verse 8, after he gives all of that list. "And let them make me a sanctuary," he says, "that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." We'll come back to that later on, because it keeps recurring throughout the making of the tabernacle. Very simply this, that God says, in the doing what I'm calling you to do, you're to do it precisely as I say. You're to make the tabernacle, and you're to make all the instruments, you're to make all the furnishings, you're to make all the item according to the pattern that I lay down. And so it wasn't just a matter, my friends, that these people were to be willing in their mind to do what God says. They're to be obedient in their mind, first of all. Because don't you know it's the case that sometimes we can take our exuberance or our enthusiasm as an excuse for not doing what God says. And it's not exuberance that God looks for. It's obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice, you remember, said old Samuel. And isn't it the genius of the human heart, unconverted person, that you'll do a dozen and one things, but you won't believe that Christ died the just for the unjust to bring us to God? You're like the rich young ruler, and you'll trot out this bit of the law or that bit of the law that you think you have fulfilled, and yet there hangs over you the Lord's selfsame word, "Yet one thing thou lackest." One thing. And oh, my friends, so easy to do so much in order not to do what God says you are to. And God says we're to obey, we're to believe, we're to receive, we're to do His bidding. So it doesn't matter what else we do, doesn't matter how willingly we think we're doing it. If it's not according to the pattern that the Lord shows us, then it is vain, empty exuberance and exertion and all things else. And isn't that the hard bit? Isn't the hardest bit of the Christian life, my friends, obedience? Isn't that why we don't so often lift the lid of that baptistry there? Isn't it? Obedience, my friends. But that's what God requires. That's why Christ had to die. Because our first parents were disobedient. And he was obedience personified from beginning.
Sorry, the internet and I aren't talking right now.
The Lord tells them what to do. It's all to be done to the pattern. When it comes to the temple, that's to be done to the pattern. It's what the Lord is telling them to prepare, because what they are preparing, in fact, is a shadow of what God is preparing. And it's a lovely word, that prepared. Remember how the Lord himself, when he did come, and he speaks about his obedience, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And then he says this, he says, a body hast thou prepared me. A tabernacle, in which to do that work of giving himself a sacrifice for our sins. A body hast thou prepared me. Remember when he came in that body at the beginning, and dear old Simeon held him up in his arms in the temple, and he said, now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for I have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all men. And the Savior himself said, I go to prepare a place for you. And John in the Revelation sees the church coming down as a bride prepared for her husband. And all of those preparations really were just pointing to what God himself had ever prepared and what he would prepare for our soul's salvation. In the meantime, of course, until that heavenly tabernacle is set up once and for all for us, then we've got all that calling yet to do in the way that those people were to do it in their day. And later on we'll come to whatever significance there is in those various bits and pieces, the gold and the silver and the brass and the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the fine linen and the goat's hair. All of that's got its own significance in its own place, in accordance with the context in which it's placed. But you see, there's a lovely word in it, is there not, my friends, for the Church of Christ, that old tabernacle. It was to be made up, you might say, in absolute diversity. Absolute diversity. All of those different things, from gold right down to sheet and wood, from onyx stone right down to goat's hair. All of those diverse things. But you see, the tabernacle's diversity didn't only consist in the diversity of the items, but in the diversity of the people who gave them. You see, not everybody could give gold. Only some could give gold. Depends what they were in Egypt and how they came out of Egypt and the generosity of their neighbors towards them when they came out of Egypt. Not everybody could give gold. Some could give gold. Some could give silver. Some could give copper. Some could only give badger skins or seal skins. Some could only give goat's hairs. But all could give. Because God so designed that tabernacle that in the very diversity of the gifts were represented the diversity of all his people. If you want the fullness of that, read Ephesians chapter 4, where God gives grace according to the gifts, so that every member of the Church of Jesus Christ can come with their gift and can see the absolute unity of that local church in the diversity of the gift. And the Lord make us willing, my friends, and grant us a willingness of heart and mind that whatever we have of what the Lord has given us, that we give it to him willingly with our hearts and with our souls and with our minds to the glory of his name till he has reared up the tabernacle in our midst, and until he comes to be with us forever and evermore. Give us obedient hearts. And the Lord grant that we stop pluttering about in our day with regards to the things of the Church of Jesus Christ. The poor old bride indeed comes through the wilderness bedraggled. And shame on us, my friends, because we have lost sight of her dignity and her calling and the grace that God grants to her. And so the Lord grant us grace to take our place and rejoice in it, believe in it, to know it, to do it, whatever the Lord has given us to do. It's to the glory and the honor of Christ, may we do it cheerfully, because the Lord does love a cheerful giver. That's why he says, "My son, give me thine heart." And when we give that to God, then everything else is going to follow on. You remember in the days of Elizabeth, that Protestant queen, whatever Protestant means anyway, and somebody said the queen to the Pope, "The Queen of England wants all the people to give everything that they have." "Ah, well," says the Pope, "tell the people in England to give the Queen of Elizabeth everything. Tell them to give me their heart." And that's it, my friends. That's why the Lord looks for our heart. Because when the Lord gets our heart, the Lord gets everything else that he requires from us. So by his grace, may we all know that exercise of giving the Lord our hearts and our souls and our minds and our all.